A mountain can be a very dominating factor in one's life. We don't have much in the way of significant mountains around here. But I grew up right below Saddleback Mountain in California. Lloyd and Eric, I don't know if you remember the big mountain that rose up behind Lake Mission Viejo back there, but it dominates the Saddleback Valley, as it's called. And Saddleback Mountain was the backdrop for most everything that I did for my whole life until I moved to Illinois. I saw its beauty in the morning as the dawn came to its peaks, and then I saw it turning purple in the settling dusk each day. I saw it with snow on its top. It was simply always there. But that is nothing compared to the importance of the Temple Mount to the Jews over the years. This is not just a geographical feature to them, however lovely. It is intimately associated with their faith in Yahweh. Here is where God caused His special presence to dwell. Am I right, ladies? Am I right? Here is where the sacrifices were offered. Here is where the chosen people gathered for the feasts. And it was to this mount that prayer was directed, as Solomon had indicated at the time of the first temple's dedication. Our passage for tonight is dominated by this particular mountain. Jesus speaks of it in verse 23, involving it in the petitions that his followers were to make and beyond that, that we were to make. We're familiar with the idea of saying to the mountain, you know, be taken up and cast into the sea. Well, are we in the business of making mountains fly as followers of Christ? What was Jesus telling us? I must admit that the challenge of preaching these verses that we have before us was a mountain to which I had to speak. I pondered whether to make this two messages, really wrestled with that because of all that is here to try to get across, but I felt that that would diminish the impact of the various elements here that are working together. This passage was certainly meant to be seen as one cohesive teaching. The organization was a tough call as well. I decided to go with the focus on the mountain, looking at its context, its identity, and its application. But there are many ways to outline this. The main ideas for us to hold on to as we get into this portion of God's Word are the matters that we began to explore last week. I hope that some of the things that were said last time got you thinking. We're going to pursue that, but when we think of petitionary prayer, who is our model? How important is the size of our faith? What results are possible as we ask of the Father? We must start with the context of the mountain as we seek to get to the intended meaning of this passage. So I'm going to read the majority of verses here, 11 through 21. I'm just going to read all of that at one swoop here. Mark 11, 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, He became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Remember, I told you, the crowd's always amazed and astonished, just never believing. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." So let us fit Jesus' words about the mountain into a chronology. We have what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the verses immediately preceding our passage. Triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. On the first day that he came into Jerusalem, Jesus ascended the Temple Mount, and he looked around at everything that was taking place in the courts of the temple. Then he spent the night in Bethany, most likely with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. On the next day, Jesus curses a fig tree on the way into the city and cleanses the temple. Then on the third day, the tree is dead, and Jesus gives his lesson on prayer. Beyond today's passage, Jesus is then opposed for what he had done in cleansing the temple, all those confrontations that take place with the leaders of the Jews. And he speaks to the disciples of the temple's destruction in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So let's take this piece by piece and see what each one has to do with the overall lesson of petitionary prayer. It's clear that verse 11 sets up verses 12 through 19. Jesus sees the nightmare of false worship and greed that is taking place in the temple. He sees the court of the Gentiles taken up with merchandising. Nothing there that would be attracting the nations to the worship of Yahweh. No heart for that whatsoever. There's a total lack of concern for the nations as Jesus looks around. Oh, there's a lot going on. Lot of activity that appears to be worthwhile. But he discerns that none of this is bringing forth anything that is spiritually productive. Nothing that is in accord with what the Father desired for the worship of his people there. A statement must be made, therefore, about the need for repentance here. This is wrong. But as it is late, he must wait for the next day. The next morning, Jesus is on his way to the temple, knowing what he will do. He's on his way with the intention, I'm, as the Father, Son, going to take care, at least on this day, of what is going on here. And he becomes hungry on the way. I believe that Jesus was physically hungry. But was he not also hungry foreseeing the Father's will done among his people? Would that not be his true food, as it were? A fig tree allows him to use what was literal and physical to speak of a spiritual reality. The fig tree was in leaf. It appeared to be thriving. It created expectation of fruit, as the leaves and the fruit typically appeared together. So even though it was not the season for the fruit, Jesus was drawn to the show of leaves. But as he inspects the tree, he finds no fruit. And then he curses the tree. That will not please the green crowd, but something more important than saving the environment is in play here. I read that secular scholars over the years have placed Jesus below figures from the world's religions because this act of cursing the fig tree supposedly displays a vindictive nature. That shows he had a lesser moral character than others, such as a Muhammad or a Buddha. But this reading is, of course, terribly ignorant. Why did Jesus curse the tree? This was a graphic depiction of what he was dealing with in Israel. The Jewish nation is often compared to a tree or to a vine in Scripture. This fig tree paralleled the scene that Jesus had just witnessed on the Temple Mount. These two things are going to be tightly connected all through this. Fig tree, Temple Mount. The temple courts had the appearance of productivity, but there was no actual spiritual substance to any of it. It was not fulfilling God's ordained role. Better to be kept from any kind of activity than to go on with this false witness. Well, as with the temple, so with the tree. It gave a false witness, did not fulfill its God-ordained role, and so it is cursed, and it eventually withers and disappears from the scene. Mark could have gone from this event right to verse 20 if he simply wanted to write about the fig tree and prayer. But he instead narrates the cleansing of the temple before returning to the tree. Why? Because he saw the connection between the two. And he wanted to draw the reader's attention to that. Jesus had asked for judgment on the tree, which represented Israel. Then he went to warn the Jews at the temple of the need for repentance if they were to avoid judgment, avoid a curse. They needed to start bearing fruit. Well, when Jesus got to the temple, he cleared out those who were buying and selling. We're not going to go into that. We've done that at other times, what exactly he did and how he did it, and so forth. But when he had created the suitable atmosphere for it, then he began to teach about what was supposed to be going on in the temple precincts. This was to be a house of prayer. And he quotes a couple of passages that I think it's very instructive for us to read. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. I'll read those verses, Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And this is a prophetic passage. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So we have a picture there of what we would look forward to happening in the millennial period, in the millennial kingdom, that there are going to be Gentiles coming from all over to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. But this was the Lord's plan, that it would be a house of prayer for all the peoples. Then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. Jeremiah 7, verses 11 through 15, to pick up the rest of what Jesus was referring to. And if you think of what the book of Jeremiah is all about, you know it's a book of warning to the people as judgment is closing in. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So many of us know that den of robbers, you know, is taken from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, is a quote from that, but do we realize that it was right in front of essentially a prophecy of the judgment that was coming to that first temple, to Solomon's temple, that God was going to do to that temple as he had done to Shiloh because of the wickedness of his people and their false worship. The temple was a place where Israel was to glorify the Lord by bringing in the Gentiles to worship the true God. But this was not the season for such fruit. That would have to wait, as Jesus knew. The reference to Jeremiah shows that Jesus knew that this den would not remain clean after he was gone. Those words were given to the Jews right before the destruction of Solomon's temple. Now they were being reviewed by Jesus for the people just before the destruction of the second temple. The warning is driven home by the condition of the fig tree the next morning. It has withered. No one would be eating from this tree, and no fruit would be coming from this unbelieving generation of Jews and their temple either. Jesus tells the disciples in 13, 1 and 2 that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. It was all coming down. And in his parable in chapter 12, Jesus clarifies that one day the vineyard of Israel would be given to another generation that would produce good fruit. That generation has not yet arrived, but I believe that one day it will. So this is the context of what Jesus now says about the mountain. It's time that we took a look at the identity of this feature of the landscape. Just reading verse 23 again. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Note that Jesus does not say any mountain. A mountain. He says, this mountain. And it's the same in Matthew as it is here. Say to this mountain. To what mountain is he referring? Well, what does he make the focus all through these chapters? It's the Temple Mount. And what was happening there? Was this mountain to be literally removed? Is Jesus wanting this mountain here actually taken up and cast in the sea? Should anybody try to do that? No way. God has plans for this mountain. In fact, it will be elevated one day to become even more prominent than it is right now. So the mountain itself stays. That was not the point. Jesus is using the literal again for the figurative, just as with the fig tree. Both the mountain and the tree represent Israel and its spiritual life. What would it mean for this mountain to be cast into the sea? Well, that would be destruction, would it not? We're back to that theme. The destruction of all that is going on there. So was this mountain destroyed in the sense that Jesus meant? Yes. Everything that currently made that mount special, as Jesus spoke those words, would be wiped away. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices, no worship taking place there, and no prayer for and by the nations as had been predicted for it. Something that had never happened, and has not happened yet. So would all of that have meaning for the disciples in the coming days? Oh, most certainly. What would oppose them in the years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus? This whole false religious system centered on the Temple Mount. They would be left dealing with all of that that rose up and crucified the Messiah. But they could know that as they asked for this mountainous challenge to be removed, it would be. The gospel and the church would prosper even as the current Jewish false religious system was destroyed. I find a connection here interesting, one that I did not see anyone else make, but I'll put it out for your consideration. Are words about dealing with a mountain central to this temple elsewhere in Scripture? You know the words. They're in Zechariah. And they involve the building of this second temple. Zechariah chapter 4 will be here in the not too distant future, Lord willing, as we get into the book of Zechariah. But for now, Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So what do we have there? The challenges that Zerubbabel and the faithful Jews faced in building this temple were overcome in the strength of God's Spirit. And now the challenges of the corrupted temple would be overcome as it was destroyed. Talking about matters coming full circle. God encouraging his people in the mountainous challenge to build this temple in the face of opposition, now telling them that it would not successfully oppose them as it was destroyed. So we have seen that Jesus was setting up his words on petition by making the connection between the fig tree and the temple mount, using both as descriptive of Israel's spirituality, and by using the mount itself as a reason for faithful petition. We can now move to our final point, which is the application of the mountain. We want to see what Jesus was telling these men and us about our petition. So let's read verses 21 through 25. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." The response of Jesus to Peter's statement seems to be what we call a non sequitur. It seems to not really follow what he just said. "Look, Jesus, the fig tree is withered." Yes. So have faith in God. Pray believingly. What? But here is where we begin to connect everything up with what we began to discover last week. One aspect of this whole series of events that is often overlooked is the nature of Jesus' curse in verse 14. How would you characterize that? Look at it again. Read it. How would you characterize what Jesus said there? We think of it as a command, but it's actually a petition. It's a petition. Jesus is presenting his desire to the Father. "Father, may this tree be cursed." And this is crucial. Jesus had asked for something seemingly impossible. A fig tree does not die and wither in 24 hours. You know, this was miraculous, what happened. Actually, the last miracle of Jesus. But of course, beyond this, Jesus was asking for something that seemed even further out there. This wasn't about, you know, "Father, kill this fig tree." That was just part of the lesson. Okay. What was he really asking the Father in saying, may this fig tree be cursed? The Father knew what the petition was. It was really that this whole false system of worship at the temple be destroyed and replaced by something that bore godly fruit. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what he was asking of the Father. And the first part of that petition was granted relatively quickly. What was going on in the Temple Mount withered away and died. And I believe that Jesus' desire that there be a temple that will fulfill its promised role will be granted as well. And I think it tells us something that there's quite a delay in the fulfillment of that second part of what Jesus wanted. In the meantime, a new entity would be producing the fruit. In many ways, Jesus, by asking the Father to kill this fig tree miraculously, he's saying, Lord, you know, may your church now be born out of the ashes of what is about to take place. But the point here is that, as with last week and the demonized boy, Jesus is presented to us as the preeminent believing petitioner. He believed that if he asked the Father to destroy this fig tree, that he would. He believed that if he asked the Father to destroy this Temple Mount and rebuild it in the future, that he would. He had plenty of previous scripture to base those requests upon. He believed that if he asked the Father to overcome the enemies of the church that he was now beginning to build, that he would. He knew the Father's will, and he knew the Father's power. So now, can we make more sense of Jesus' response to Peter's statement, hey, look, the fig tree has withered? Jesus tells the disciples, yes, and you have faith in God like I do. This is the kind of faith in God that I'm looking for, that the Father's looking for. Believe in his promises. Believe that the opposition that you are about to face can be overcome by the strengthening of the Spirit, just as what happened in Zechariah's day, which is, in a sense, my Spirit. Now, Jesus will follow up on all of this in the upper room, and we're not going to be looking at that specifically. Jesus will go on to tell them about how with his departure the Spirit comes and all of this. And that is tied into what Jesus is telling them here. But here's a graphic demonstration of God's ability to do what seems impossible. Hey, you guys, when you're faced with this, what's going on this mountain, when you're feeling completely challenged and overwhelmed by what's going on here and having to fight this fight, remember the fig tree. Remember what happened to that. I just asked the Father to take care of that. The next morning it was wasted. Believe that the Father will do this for you. See, we probably cannot fathom the impact that it had on the disciples to hear that the temple and all that was connected to it was about to be destroyed. I mean, you remember the situation later on in Mark. They're saying, Lord, look at the beautiful temple. Look at these enormous stones. It seemed like this was to be here forever. This, nothing could level this. And they hear Jesus immediately say, not, wow, you know, you're right. Isn't this a blessing to have the place of worship? It's not one of these stones is going to be on another. We probably can't imagine the shock that that would be to a follower of Jesus at this time. How did that fit into anything that they thought they knew, that they believed in? To them, that meant that their means of worship was about to disappear. How could the Father even hear their prayers without a temple to direct them toward? Jesus is assuring them that prayer would be as crucial as it had ever been. Oh, you're going to keep praying. But now there would be direct access to the Father through the Son, apart from the mediation of the temple. Jesus does not urge any particular size of faith in the praying. The issue was God's ability, not their faith. If they believed that God was determined to grant what was asked, then they would receive what they desired. Now, verses 23 and 24, you read those, they sound a little carte blanche to our ears. Just don't doubt in your heart. Believe that it's going to happen. It's going to be granted. All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you receive them, they'll be granted to you. Knowing what we know about certain sectors of the Christian church, we're ready to put a lot of fences around such words. It's almost like we don't like to hear that because of the abuses that surround us. You know, just believe that you've received your petition and it will be granted. Well, I don't have any intention tonight of trying to build a lot of fences or try to explain away those words. They're there. Jesus said them and meant them. But this is, of course, governed by all the limitations on our request that we do find elsewhere in God's Word. This is not the only place in God's Word that ever talks about petition and what's involved with it. We're going to run into other texts, and one of them will be next Sunday night, that will curb our enthusiasm, shall we say, for the idea that just, you know, whatever we might want, if we pray, you know, believingly, that we'll get it. I do find it interesting that Jesus uses the future tense in these verses to describe the receiving. They will be granted. It will be granted him. It starts out with the present tense prayer, but then a will happen in the future result. Some petitions, even of our Lord, will not be granted until he returns. So we have no guarantee of immediate responses to our prayers. And also, perhaps tellingly, the yous in verse 24 are plural. These are plural. There is a community aspect to this. Whatever you all ask, it will be granted. Well, what do we find in the book of Acts? That's where this most immediately plays out, right? He's preparing them for that time. What we find is that the petitions of the apostles were granted. They were granted. But this was hardly frivolous stuff, you know. Often that's the kind of stuff that we think about and want to put fences around. Well, you're just asking that, you know, you have a really great week or that you're able to go on vacation or whatever it might be. Whether it was for power in performing confirming signs, that was prayed for. Or courage to face persecution, that was prayed for. Or for the spreading of the gospel out beyond Jerusalem, hey, as the believing community prayed for those things, it was done for them. They knew what Christ had told them what happened, told them would happen. They knew what they were asked to do, and they prayed for those things to be accomplished. The church became the place of Gentile worship that the temple had not been. In a seemingly impossible manner, something fruitful arose from that ruined ground of the temple and all that it represented. We note in the last verse that there's an emphasis on a forgiving spirit as we offer our petitions. We will explore that truth more fully in future messages. But in the context of the calling of these disciples, there was need for that command. There would be much for these men to forgive, considering the beatings and the opposition that they were about to endure. They would have need to believe in a forgiving God as they prayed, if their petitions were to be granted. But more on that aspect coming. So as we conclude, we need to think about what lessons we ought to take with us from this passage. There are many sobering truths here beyond the ones involving petition. One that I'll mention might be the foremost of those is the need for fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Jesus also follows up on that in the upper room, right? If you're connected to me, if you bear fruit, then you'll bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not connected to me, you're going to be gathered up, you're going to be burned. If we're in Christ, we will bear fruit. You know, we can expect those exclamations of joy and approval as Jesus inspects our lives, right? He's going to come to our fig tree. Oh, there's leaves. Let's see. There's fruit as well. My blessing upon this tree. But if we are all show and no spiritual reality, then we see what we can anticipate. The fig tree and the Temple Mount both serve as warnings to us. There's only a curse of destruction for the person who does not worship in spirit and in truth. But we're focusing on petition. We see that God intends his house to be a place of prayer. This is to be a place of prayer for and by all the nations. We're to have that outward perspective, you know, bringing in others to worship our God. This is no place for a self-centered, insular stance toward those outside, you know, the cozy group with which we're comfortable. We want to remember that the Jews were condemned here for not reaching out to the Gentiles, for not having any concern about them. They didn't care if the court of the Gentiles was taken up with all the merchandise. They didn't have any intention of reaching out to them, and the Jews had a long history of that. Jonah, a primary example, but, you know, many, many examples. No, they didn't want to welcome them to the temple. How strange if we Gentiles were to fall into that same mentality in regard to other Gentiles. You know, we're fine. We don't really need, you know, them. Why bother ourselves with the lost, those who have never heard? God intends for there to be people from every tribe, language, nation among his people. So we pray for that. This should be a place of prayer for those things. That should be an enormous part of our petition. But what then about our own everyday petitions? Does this speak to that? How do we apply Jesus' words to just our own, you know, common personal prayer times? Well, I think that the specific connection here is what we would call, you know, our kingdom work. Not that we're in the kingdom, but we're part of growing that invisible kingdom that will be visible one day, a la Jesus' parables about the invisible growth of that. We need to believe that whatever is needed for fulfilling our calling from God, that it will be granted. I think that's how we make an application between what Jesus was telling his followers for right then and what was coming in the near future and our own lives. There's going to be challenges for us in what we're called to do. As that rears its head, have faith in God. Sometimes the mountain that we need to speak to will be those who are blatantly opposing Christ, as with Zerubbabel, as with the apostles, and we'll have a very obvious confrontation and pray for God's victory. We pray that the gospel will prosper. We pray that we will courageously do whatever he wants us to do. We pray that God will remove the obstacles for our accomplishing his will in our lives. You know, at other times it might be our own sins and misgivings that need overcoming. What is keeping us from a greater sacrificial service to the Lord? Sometimes it might be a lack of resources. We just feel that we don't have what we need to do what we believe God is expecting of us. I wonder if most Christians are determined enough to do what seems to be impossible from the human perspective, to ask God for the removal of those mountains. I think that's what he's asking us to do. But what about petitions that seem less spiritual, you know, that might involve something that, you know, we just want God to do for another person, to do for us, that's maybe not specifically connected to ministry or evangelism? Do those kinds of petitions fit into the all things that Jesus talks about here? All things that you ask. I don't really know the complete answer to that. Sorry if I was going to just lay that out. Often those kinds of things involve matters about which God has not given any direction in his word. I think Jesus was mostly talking about things that were clear from either his own instructions or from previous scripture or whatever. They were already part of God's plan, and that could be seen, and they were to pray in regard to those things. We don't see anything here about what we might call, you know, purely personal matters. And I come back to that idea too of the community, the you, the plural and so forth, the church. And that's what we see in Acts, is the church together praying for God to overcome very difficult opposition. But I don't really know. I have asked the Lord for a result that seemed very unlikely, shall we say. Believing that he could make it happen if he desired. I believe that he has granted such requests. Does that come under what we're reading about here? You know, maybe not. Maybe that comes under other, you know, texts that we're going to look at. But I believe he does do that and wants us to ask for those kinds of things. Obviously, if we believe that they are could be in line with his will and everything that we know about it. But in those times where I have asked such things and they've come to pass, and I really believe that it was just, you know, the Lord's providence that brought that about, the issue was never the size of my faith. You know, that I was just confident that he was going to grant my request, and that's why it happened. I really believed he was going to do it, and that's why it ended up happening, because I believed so strongly that he was. I don't think that I know, because I didn't, in fact, know that he was going to do that. No, I just think the issue was my God-given knowledge of what the Lord is able to do for his people if he wishes, and then he does want them to regularly ask for things that, again, are not just completely selfish, fleshly types of requests. Well, keep pondering these matters. One thing I am certain of is that God wants us to ask for what seems humanly impossible. He wants us to ask for such things. If you don't have, you know, such things, important things, kingdom things that involve that, you need to get some of them. Okay? Because he wants his people to ask for such things. He wants us to ask for such things frequently. I believe that it's still true that we do not have because we do not ask. To what mountains should you be speaking? Let's pray. Lord, this mountain that we're reading about here, it seems to represent obstacles to fulfilling our calling. Obstacles that the enemy raises up to our obedient service. So we pray that you would give us a clear view of what you do want of us. And when you do that, that will usually be intimidating. That will be something that our first thought might be, no, I don't think so. But show us that you are ready to overcome such challenges if we will but ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.